Okay, it's time to begin our class this morning. If you will, turn in your New Testament to the second chapter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. We began our discussion of that text last week and covered the first 10 verses of chapter 2. We're going to go through the end of the chapter this morning. Possibly get into some other material because we have really covered the things that are expressed in verses 11 through 23 a number of times already in our study of Paul's writings. Just for those who are visiting with us, this study is actually a small portion of a larger series that we're involved in discussing the life and the epistles of Paul. And so we discussed his missionary journeys. We talked about some of the oral teaching that is contained in the book of Acts. And since then, we have been taking chronologically, and I know that there is some dispute as to the correct chronology, but we just settled on one and are going with it. But going chronologically through his writings, and we have reached the point where we're discussing his epistle to the Colossians. And so the material that is in the outline, and you don't need an outline, there are a couple left on the back if you would like to take one when you leave, any of you. But the outlines actually are intended to cover a couple of months of study, so we're not going quickly over that. But we're looking at them in a more of a topical approach rather than a scripture verse-by-verse approach, looking at the major doctrines that are established in the epistle, seeking to explain some of the difficult teaching, difficult passages that may need some clarification or some background teaching to understand them correctly, and then also trying to make some practical applications from Paul's writings. And that's basically our approach. It has been. I think it's been a fairly fruitful study, but a little bit different than what we've done in the past. We discussed in our class yesterday the reason for Paul's writing, which was to answer a particular heresy that had shown up in Colossae, that was attacking the nature of Christ and his preeminence. And so what this serves to do is to establish a positive affirmation of the preeminence of Christ and the fact that he is preeminent with regard to his being the creator of all things, with regard to his being preeminent in the world, with regard to his divinity and Godhead, and then finally his headship in the church. And so we've already talked about that in chapter 1, but he begins to address in the second chapter the heresy itself in some regard. Again, it's more refuting certain things. It's not an actual explanation of what that heresy is, which is, it makes it a bit more challenging for us, since it the specific heresy or the individual teacher who is teaching these things, he's not identified in this particular text to know exactly what the heresy is. We seek to derive an understanding of what the heresy is by looking at his refutation. In other words, the affirmation of Christ's position. But it seems to be that there is an incipient form of Gnostic thought that is present here in the text. And the reason I bring that up in that way, describing it as incipient, that basically means the beginning of or the roots of Gnosticism. Because Gnosticism as a philosophy of thought was not fleshed out fully until the second century. There are some individuals that say the writer of this text was dealing with Gnosticism, so the writer could not be Paul. And whenever you hear individuals that will take issue with what is expressed clearly in the text itself, what you have basically is a modernist, an individual who is seeking to cast dispersion upon what the Bible says about itself. Gnosticism didn't exist in a full-blown state until the second century, but some of the heresy that makes up Gnostic thought was present early on in the history of the church. And I think we see it here, and we've also studied it previously in our discussion of the general epistles and looking at 2 Peter, the second chapter, and also Jude's epistle, where these false teachers are described and the heresy that is described. John actually dealt with it as well in his epistles concerning those who would deny the humanity of Jesus. So this heresy was, it had kind of a its root beginnings in the first century. And it seems to be that that's what's being discussed here. Now the interesting thing about this text, and we'll just use this as the final introductory thought, is that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you have that kind of the idea of human philosophies and these human philosophies doing damage to the concept of the Christ. And then in verses 11 down through the end of the chapter, you have basically a refutation of legalism, Jewish legalism of the first century practiced by the Pharisees and the Judaizing teachers in the church. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that in our discussion today. So I wanted to read to you, the reason I kind of introduced it in this way, I wanted to read to you a comment from Walton Weaver, who wrote a commentary on the book of Colossians, trying to identify this heresy. He says, "It seems evident that whatever the nature of the heresy the Colossians were facing might have been, there is no evidence of in the letter that its author is dealing with full-fledged Gnosticism." So he's dealing with this idea that Paul indeed was the writer. But he said, "There is widespread agreement today that what the Colossians were facing was a type of incipient Gnosticism mingled with Jewish thought." And it's kind of an interesting thing about error, is that whenever religious error kicks in, sometimes that religious error is taken, and individuals will take what they like about it, and they will introduce new things that are central to their way of thinking, and it kind of mingles together. And so you have a lot of different permutations of error. You'll see this as an example in premillennial teaching. If I were to address the premillennial theory and talk to you about what premillennialism is, if I were to have an audience of individuals who believe premillennial theory, they would take issue with certain points that I would make. Some of them would, because, "Oh, I don't believe that. What I believe is this." There are a lot of different flavors to premillennialism. Some principles that are common to any group that believes in that, but there are a lot of different. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, that are premillennialist in their thought. You've got evangelicals that are premillennial in their thinking, and they may have different versions that they believe. Some will accept. Some claim that the kingdom was not established. Some claim that the kingdom was established, but only in a portion or a part, and that there will be the full fruition of the establishment of the kingdom when Christ comes again. All these different kinds of flavors. The same thing can be said with regard to the AD 70 doctrine. You have some who are preterists. You have some that are radical preterists. You have some that are modified preterists. I mean, you've got all these different permutations of the error. So it's not surprising that in Colossae that there would be a specific false doctrine that was being raised by someone or some group of individuals that mingled together these new ideas, these new Gnostic ideas that were creeping in, but commingling them with some of these long-held errors that were there from the very foundation of the beginning of the church with regard to the Judaizing teachers. And it seems like there is some, just by Paul's response, there is some co-mingling of those idea or thoughts in the second chapter that he's addressing. Okay, so that's basically where we are. And just want you to note that we talked in the, from the slide up on the board, we talked about the first section of this in our discussion last week, verses 1 through 10. And I want to begin dealing with verses 11 through the end of the chapter, more to the point of the Jewish Judaizing teachers and the heresies that were involved in this in their teachings, specifically the doctrine of circumcision, how it was applied in the first century church. So that's where we'll be, and we'll begin reading with verse 11 in just a few moments' time. Okay, if you will begin reading with me, Colossians, the second chapter, starting in verse 11 of the text. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. We're told there, "In him you were also circumcised," having reference to Jesus Christ. "In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I think that you can see looking at that he's dealing now with some of the Jewish thought that had crept into the church, specifically with regard to the doctrine of circumcision. You remember that the opposition that was raised just about everywhere the apostle went by Judaizing teachers was the contention that the Gentiles, in order to be acceptable to God, must in effect become Jewish proselytes and receive circumcision as a token of that covenant that God had with the Jew. And so, as I said before, we've discussed this already in some detail. There's no need to revisit it to too great an extent. But that idea that the Gentile must be circumcised is something that is not true. It's not valid. That was settled, as related in Acts the 15th chapter, when the disciples came together in Jerusalem and the apostles dealt with that particular issue, and indicated that the Gentile would not be compelled to be circumcised. That the Gentile was received on equality with the Jew. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that to compel the Gentile to be circumcised was, in effect, to require something of the old law. And as indicated in this particular text, verse 14, Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and was contrary to us, and taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Time and again, the Apostle Paul indicates that if you seek to go to the Old Testament for justification, an endorsement of your standing before God, that by doing so, you're rejecting the concept of salvation by grace, because grace was not a provision under that old covenant. Mercy was not the provision of the covenant under that old covenant. Mercy and grace came through Jesus Christ, the establishment of the new. And so this is something we've argued and we've talked about quite often in these discussions. It is interesting, though, this thought, this melding of ideas. We already discussed in verses 1 through 10 these philosophies, and it seems to be that after he establishes this concept of circumcision, which we'll talk about to a greater extent in just a moment, he goes in and begins talking again in verses 15 and following concerning the disarming of the principalities and powers. And then specifically in verses 18 and 19, he starts talking again about that kind of a Gnostic idea or thought in the description of it, this false doctrine, this these individuals who were cheating you of reward, taking delight in false humility, and the worship of angels. All of these things are things that that the Apostle Peter deals with in 2 Peter 2, when he deals with these same teachers, or similar teachers, false teachers. Jude does in his exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so there is again a melding that seems to be present here. A hodgepodge, if you will, of error that has crept in and influenced the Colossians. Now, there are a couple of verses that I wanted to make note of, because in verse 11, he talked about a different kind of circumcision. And so if we're going to be talking about circumcision, in what way does circumcision have a part to play in our redemption. And the point that he makes is, it's not the physical circumcision of the Jews. That was a covenant that God had beginning with Abraham and with the chosen people concerning a physical circumcision on the 14th day with regard to the male children. It was a token or a sign of the covenant that God had with Israel. But as he talks to us as Christians, he says that in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision that is made without hands. Now, you'll notice in verse 13, he says that you're dead, or you were dead, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So I want you to notice that the imagery that the apostle is giving here as he uses the term circumcision is to describe the circumcision as being something that is indicative of righteousness, and the uncircumcision as being indicative of the flesh and of sin. So it is being used metaphorically in this particular text. There are a couple of other passages that we can look at that are very helpful to us in commenting upon what is found here in Colossians chapter 2. I want you to turn to both of them. Ephesians 2 is the first one I want to read. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul deals with the same principle, going down through verse 16. If you'll look with me there. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. He said, "Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Now that is a reference to them as being physically Gentiles, and as such, standing in contrast with the Jews. One of the ways in which those distinctions were made, the circumcision as contrasted with the uncircumcision. And he says, when you were in this state as Gentiles, at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now again, when we look at that, the Apostle Paul is certainly not affirming that you who were the uncircumcision had reference to Gentiles who had not been physically circumcised. He's not saying that now because you have been physically circumcised, you are now accepted of God. But he's saying it is because of Christ that you are now accepted of God. And so that's the key. And that's when we talk about a spiritual circumcision, we're talking about those who are accepted by Christ. Now in Christ, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Very similar to Colossians 2:14. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in the one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile is not in the physical token of circumcision, but as described by Paul in Colossians 2, through the spiritual circumcision. Now there's another passage that deals with this very, very explicitly in Romans chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 2. Begin reading with verse 25 of the text. And so he says there in verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. There again, there is a reference to physical circumcision. And so the physical Jew is benefited by being a physical Jew as long as he is obedient to the law. That's the point that he's making. So here I am a Jew, so I am of the circumcised. That helps me if I am keeping the law. But, he says, if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, there is where the metaphor kicks in, because it is not physically possible for an individual who was circumcised to become uncircumcised physically. So what he's referring to is the fact that you had a relationship with God as a Jew because you were of the circumcision. You were in this group. You were a physical Jew, as long as you kept the law. But as soon as you became disobedient to the law, then that relationship and that benefit you attained as a Jew is no longer present because you are a lawbreaker. And as such, you are no different or better than those who were not circumcised. So here we get to where the concept of circumcision is used in a metaphorical way. So continuing with that metaphorical dealing with this principle in verse 26. He says, if an uncircumcised man, so how we have a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So this is a key. Understand that a person's relationship with God, the Jew was claiming that we have a relationship with God because we have received that token, that sign of the covenant, by being circumcised. He's saying that in reality, what makes an individual acceptable to God or unacceptable to God is obedience. If you keep the law, then you're accepted of Him. If you do not keep the law, you're not accepted. So if you want to use that concept of circumcision and uncircumcision, the person who keeps the law is the circumcised one. The person who disobeys the law is the uncircumcised one. And it doesn't matter what happened when you were 2 weeks old. That's the point that he's making here. So as you continue on, notice verse 27, he said, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he, and this is the key, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so here we're talking, in effect, when you use the phrase circumcision and uncircumcision, as it is understood under the New Covenant, as the Apostle Paul is referring to it in Colossians, the second chapter. It has reference to the relationship that you sustain with God, which is based not upon law-keeping, because no one keeps the law perfectly. But instead, it is based upon the reconciliation with God that comes through grace in Christ. And so it is the Christian today who is the circumcised. The individual who is living for God, who has put on Christ in baptism, that is in Him as a result of that relationship he sustains. He is the one that is referred to as the circumcised, because the circumcision is not a physical circumcision, but rather it is a circumcision of the heart in the spirit, as related in Romans 2, as well as here in Colossians, the second chapter. So let's look at that again, verse 11 and following Colossians 2. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So, as long as you were dead to God and alive to sin, you could rightly be called uncircumcised. Now that you are alive to God, and this is accomplished by being baptized, buried with Christ, to rise and walk, as Romans 6 says, in newness of life. Once you become a child of God, now you are of the circumcised, which again is a way of referring to those who are God's, who have that relationship with God. So keep the idea of this token or sign of our standing with God as being circumcision, as contrast with one who has no standing with God, who is uncircumcised. But he's telling these individuals, get away from and forget this idea of physical circumcision, because that has no bearing upon your standing with God under this new covenant in Christ. The handwriting of ordinances, these requirements that were found under the old law, that's been nailed to the cross. That's no longer relevant. Now the only circumcision that matters is the spiritual circumcision. And of course that is accomplished by our becoming God's children through Christ Jesus. So that's the emphasis that is placed in that section of our study. Anybody want to add anything to that, or any questions about our explanation of that section of our scripture? All right, good. Then let us continue on and notice one other thing that is mentioned. We talked about the idea of principalities and powers, that it is mentioned a number of times in the first chapter, and the dealing of God through Christ with principalities and powers. Notice chapter 1, let me see if I can find the previous, in verse 16 of the text, chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. So there, first of all, it indicates the preeminence of Christ, which was the point of that particular section. Now in verse 15, he says that he's disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We talk about principalities and powers. Chapter 2 and verse 10 is stated as well. You are complete in him who is head of all principality and power. There are a number of places in Scripture where this kind of language is used. Romans 8 is another example where we are told that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember, he says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In that list that he gives, he has the same kind of imagery, the same kind of language that is found there in Romans 8. And so the idea of principalities and powers has reference to those things that exist in the physical world when we talk about the authorities that exist. When we even go so far as to discuss the realm and reign of Satan, we have to always understand and acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this section of Scripture. And so this indicated that he disarmed. It's battlefield imagery. He put them off. He stripped them of their power. He spoiled their machinations and their efforts and their plans because he has all authority. He is preeminent in all things. And so this is indicative of the victory. Now, why is it being emphasized? Again, looking at our context, we want to emphasize that he is seeking to inoculate the Colossians against this heresy, which would serve to minimize the importance, the centrality, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And it seems to be that there were individuals who were teaching... if you look at the actual Gnostic heresy as it came to full fruition, it basically dismissed the concept of redemption through the blood of Jesus and claimed that redemption comes through a special standing as an individual has a knowledge that the uninitiated does not have. And so Gnosticism, knowledge, was the key instead of Christ being the key. So there's where we perhaps see some of those Gnostic influences having its beginning. Anytime you begin to seek to diminish Christ, diminish his person, diminish his place, that is something that is very destructive to the Christian faith. Many of you were here yesterday evening in our singing. You'll remember that I discussed 1 Corinthians 15 as a means of offering an invitation. And we talked about the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus. There are religious people today who claim to be Christians and think that it's something that you can be and that it can be beneficial to you. And it is equally valid to call yourself a Christian without buying into the idea of the virgin birth, without buying into the idea of the sinlessness of Christ, without buying into the fact that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead. What they have done is changed Christianity into a philosophical school to where it's one that can be set up perhaps aside other philosophies, and it's the one that I chose because it's the one that seems most beneficial to me. And that basically is destructive to the entire concept of what the Christian faith is, and that is, it is salvation through the one Savior that is sent into the world, and in the person of Jesus, redemption can be found because of his perfect life, because of his sacrificial death, and because of his resurrection from the dead. If you strip the Christian faith of those three things, that he was God on earth, that he lived a perfect life, and as such, he became a mediator of a better covenant through his death and resurrection, then the Christian faith is not the Christian faith. And it's an amazing thing to me that individuals seek to do that. But it should not surprise us because they were starting to do that in the first century as well. And so it was necessary can you imagine that the Apostle Paul, in talking to a group of Christians, found it necessary to affirm in the strongest terms, you've got to remember this, Christ is creator. You have to remember this. Christ is king. Christ is preeminent in creation. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Christ is the anointed of God. And yet he had to affirm this very early on in the history of the church because there were already individuals who were taking issue with that concept. All right. That's basically all that I wanted to cover with regard to this second chapter. Now, when I say that, only with regard to this specific point, we're actually going to stay in that with some other slides and visit some other things that are found there. But does anyone want to mention questions about that idea of this particular error and how the apostle refutes it? Yes, David.
Lord, as you brought out, and as we know that our Savior, how he lived a perfect life and was lifted up, suspended in heaven and earth, and took upon the sins of the world and suffered the death and shed his blood for the remission of sins of all that are obedient, and then buried and resurrected on the third day. And this is what in verse 15, that he made a spectacle then of his resurrection of the Jewish leaders and their followers, but more so, he made a spectacle of Satan. He thought he was victorious, but then Satan had to change his tactics, and he started out, you know, with the consul and all of that with the Jews, and then it got more and more. Like we see how Stephen was put to death by the mob, but that church even grew stronger. So he got deceived then the Jewish Christians, we call the Judaizers, and he tried to use that, and then of course that was refuted, and then all these other things you mentioned about that went there and went on, and we know in Acts 20 and 28, 29, and 30, but talk about the elders there, that the grievous wolves are going to come in and even deceive the elders, and we see how that progressed with different things, and then the main thing took almost 600 years before they settled just with one pope, you know.
Well, and the point that you're making with regard to this, that the devil's tactics with regard to religious error, he'll pick up something new, and there are always false teachers right. That are there. Which segues real good, is that a good way of putting it? It segues well into our next slide with regard to false teaching. Because the apostle here in this particular text does a good job of describing the deceptive nature of error. And understand this, that as Dick indicated, he kind of very quickly gave a timeline. Starting with Judaizing teachers of the first century, well, the persecution, first of all, but then the Judaizing teachers of the first century, the Gnostic heresies, the rise of the apostate church. We can say the same thing with Protestant denominationalism. In our experience in America, there are several digressions which happened, apostasy which happened among God's people. And for us to think that there will ever be a time to where there is not danger present in the form of error, religious error, among God's people. Well, we're kind of sticking our head in the sand like an ostrich if we think that way. The devil is always at work. There is always the danger of individuals heaping up to themselves teachers, having itching ears because they are unwilling to hold to or accept the truth. And so instead, they are enticed by error. And since there is always that tendency and that temptation, we want to emphasize the fact that there will always be individuals who will fill the void and tell you what it is that you want to hear. And there is something with regard to this, and that's why I put up the term deceptive there on the slide. Something with regard to this is that whenever individuals tell you what it is that you want to hear, then they're going to be somewhat effective if we're not willing to hold to the truth and accept the truth. Then when someone teaches us something, gives us something that appeals to us more than the truth, then we're going to accept their teaching. That's a danger that the apostle warned about, and so he does it two ways. He mentioned those who would heap up to themselves teachers. That's a reference, it's a condemnation or a denunciation of individuals who are not willing to stand for truth. He also deals with it from the standpoint of the false teacher, the one who would come in telling people what they want to hear, and as such enticing them away from truth, error. So there are two sides of it. False teachers could not proliferate and be effective in their efforts if individuals didn't stand for it. Now, the reason why they have such an influence is one of two reasons. Individuals want to hear what they have to say, or they're ignorant. And both of those things are things that can be remedied. If we study, and with a love for the truth, we can inoculate ourselves against the power and the influence, the deception of the false teacher. But we have to be willing to delve into the Word and to accept the Word as it is, and accept what it says to us and the applications that we should make as we embrace it. If that is the case, then the false teacher doesn't have a place. Now, I want you to look at the language that is used. And we've got these verses, and I just want you to hear. It says you'll be deceived with persuasive words, verse 4. Deceived with persuasive words. The deceptive nature is that when these individuals speak, they speak with persuasive words. Notice verse 8. They'll cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, empty lying. Peter, and we can read those verses in just a few moments. Peter referred to individuals, and Jews did as well. The great flattering words, the swelling words, but it's vain. They're empty. You'll notice in verse 17 of the text, he said that what these individuals were contending for were a shadow of things to come rather than the substance. Again, by the way, the law. Itself, even in its righteous state, not in its distorted application, but in its righteous state, was a shadow, a mere shadow. It did not have the very substance of those things. But individuals who were binding that, they were doing so, they were deceiving. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen vainly. And where the concept of vain, again, whenever you see the word vain in the text, it has an element of deception that is in it, because men make this appeal, but the appeal has absolutely no value to it. It is vain. And then in verse 23 of the text, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the Apostle Paul is acknowledging the fact that when these individuals are coming in and they're teaching this, it sounds good. I mean, otherwise, he wouldn't make note of this time and time again. It's deceptive. It is flattering. It's false. It's vain. These are indications that what it is that you're hearing, that you think is good, that you think is beneficial, think is helpful, think is another interesting way of looking at things. In reality, it's a mere facade, and there is no true value to it. They're lying to you. That's what he's saying with regard to these particular teachers. And I would assert to you that that is typically the case. We so often talk about individuals and ask the question with regard to their sincerity. Might I assert that regardless of an individual's personal sincerity, if what he preaches is what he propagates, something that is vain and deceptive and of no value to you, then that individual is an individual whose mouth should be stopped, an individual who should not be listened to, because what he is doing is seeking to destroy your faith. And he may be doing it with all sincerity, but the fact is that what he's saying is destructive regardless. And the Apostle Paul's warnings here are certainly appropriate. Dennis, did you?
I just had a question. Do you understand Gnosticism to just simply mean the knowing ones? The knowing ones?
Well, I think that's the etymology of the term. And their claim was that we have something special.
Exactly.
That you don't have.
That's right.
And it's kind of interesting, too, because you'll have individuals. I'll just give you one example. When I was a young preacher, it was shortly after I moved here, I had an opportunity to be in a kind of a little debate format at a forum that was held by Charles Holt and his group. Some of you may remember Charles Holt. He's since passed from this life. And he had a paper called The Examiner. And what he basically believed is that there is no authority with elders, and that the concept of the church as we practice it today is something that was invalid. And it seemed that the individuals that came to him that were interested in what he had to say were people who were not happy in the church where they were. So they would meet in their homes, and they didn't really accomplish much, but they kind of, especially in this area of the country, they had a little bit of influence about 20 years ago. And I remember having this discussion, and my particular issue that I was assigned was to discuss the authority of elders. So I dealt with that, and I had an individual who was a bit older than I was, probably about 25 years older than I was at the time, so he was about my age now. And that's kind of a telling thing, because after I sat down, he got up, he patted me in a very condescending way on the shoulder, and he basically said, "Stan, that's all right." He said, "You just don't know yet. When you get to where you're my age and you've studied like I've studied and reached the point where I have come to in my studies, then you'll understand where you're wrong in this." And some of the preachers who were in the audience said my teeth would clench so much they thought I was about to punch him out. I never had that thought in my mind, but it was something that was disturbing to me, how condescending he was. This is the idea that a lot of individuals have. You know, I once believed the way you believe, but now things have changed. And I have this new way of looking at things. That's what the AD 70 advocates do. They say, I've learned this new paradigm, this new way of looking at Scripture that absolutely changes everything. And if you will allow yourself to study and to listen to what we have to say, it's going to absolutely blow your mind. And you're going to change everything you ever thought about truth and everything you ever thought about the Scripture. And it does. It does that. But that condescension, that pride, and that arrogance is something that is very, very typical of those who can share. It certainly was so with regard to the Gnostics. And it certainly is described in 2 Peter and Jude, especially in the language that those two writers use about those teachers. Their arrogance, their great swelling words, their deceptive practices. They promise you liberty, but they themselves are bound by corruption. And these are the kinds of individuals that you'll see. So, having said that, understand, when an individual comes to you and he proclaims this, he's going to put it in the best possible terms. He's going to describe it in a way that is certainly palatable, and when you listen to what he has to say, it sounds good. And as a result of that, he's going to deceive those who are looking for it or those who are ignorant of truth. And that's where the danger lies, which is why the Apostle Paul warns not only about the error itself, but about the tactics that will be used by these false teachers, so that people will be able to be aware of that. And again, Jude does it, Peter does it as well. Yes, Jay?
I was just going to say something about Charles Holt. Mm-hmm. When I was a teenager, he came correct in health meeting, and he was preaching on the vices of man, and he got down to tobacco. He said, "If you chew tobacco, leave it out on the stump, neither hog nor dog will bother it." But he's wrong on that, because my brother-in-law had a dog that would chew tobacco. So, like I said, he's wrong there too.
You know, it's interesting with regard to Brother Holt. And again, just something to kind of as an object lesson in regard to this. Charles Holt was an extremely talented debater. Now, he was a little bit before my time, so I'm speaking concerning his reputation. But he was very, very talented, very able in the presentation of truth. Some of the debates that he held with institutional preachers on the issues that divided brethren back in the 50s and the 40s, he did a great job of defending truth. I don't know the motivation for him for sure, what was in his mind, but I do know the fact that he spoke very bitterly about how he was treated by certain congregations. He was fired on a couple of occasions. One time he was gone, if I understand correctly, gone in a gospel meeting, and the elders fired him and made his wife leave the house that they were living in, which was owned by the church before he got back from his meeting. So he was understandably bitter in that regard, or at least it's understanding how he would become bitter as a result of that. And it seems like the doctrine that he began to advocate was one that was antagonistic toward the local church. In his particular case, I think the reason why you don't hear much about it anymore is because, number one, it was very much the group that accepted this, very much driven by his personality. He was a very charismatic and capable individual. So there is that tendency sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 3, in chapter 1 and 3, you'll remember some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Well, some say, I am of Charles Holt. So they were following the man. But secondly, everything about that particular doctrine that was taught was negative. They were not evangelistic in their outlook. They focused within only, and as such, with time, they began to shrink and their influence began to lessen. So it was kind of one of those situations to where that doctrine wasn't going to go very far because of the nature of the doctrine. The unfortunate thing is that's not always the case. And there's a reason why Joel Osteen can stand up there and spout his just blatant lies and banalities. And he's got, you know, 10,000 people that come every single time the doors are open to that big arena. And they listen to him because what he has to say with his great swelling words and his deceptions are things they want to hear. And as a result of that, it is something that gains an influence. Which is why it's important that we, as Jude tells us in verse 3 of the text, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It has never been my desire to get in and to have a war of words with others. The writer Jude in Jude 3 said, I was diligent to write to you about our common salvation. He wanted to talk to them about our common salvation, things that we could rejoice in. But I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's what we have to understand. It's not something we necessarily desire to do, but it is always necessary to defend the truth against those who teach error, which is why so much of Paul's writings are tied into that, where he is seeking to refute error. He is seeking to warn against those who are purveyors of that error, so that those who were his brethren, those who were vulnerable, would be inoculated against that error and would be able to identify the teacher of error. And so whenever a preacher or an elder or a teacher stands up, even if you've heard it time and time again, he says, there's this particular doctrine that's being advocated today. These are the individuals who are doing it. We all recognize that's not the most pleasant of things. But don't become angry at the individual who is seeking to warn you, because he's serving exactly the same purpose that Paul served when he warned in the first century about this particular heresy. He's trying to inoculate you against the error, and he's hoping to identify the individuals who are teaching that error so that when you see them and you hear what it is that they're saying, you will recognize it for what it is and them for what they are. And as a result of that, you'll avoid them and avoid the error. And while it's not a pleasant thing, it is certainly a necessary thing. That's why elders, one of the qualifications that they must have is the ability to convict the gainsayer, because that error always exists. And so, you know, I acknowledge it's not an easy thing to hear from time to time, and I acknowledge it can be somewhat tiresome when we emphasize it again and again. The interesting thing about our studies of Paul, I find it necessary to talk about this a lot because Paul's talking about it a lot. And so as we describe and explain what Paul is talking about, we have to deal with those particular issues, and that's what we're doing in the second chapter. Okay? That's pretty much all the time that we have. I appreciate everyone's kind attention. What I would like to do is go to, next week, just for just a few moments, go to 2 Peter 2 and Jude, and look at those verses which describe the deceptive nature of these false teachers, and then after that we'll go on to some new material. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thank you.